So question, how do you respond or how do you feel about invitations? Not so much sending invitations, that can be kind of laborious and a lot of work, but how do you respond, how do you feel when you receive an invitation? An obligation, oh, like this coworker you don't really like that much invited you to her party, or this friend's son's getting married, now you have to send a gift, or is it celebration, like, oh, I can't wait, I can't believe I've been invited to this gathering. This is good news. How do you feel about receiving invitations? Is it an obligation or is it a celebration? I mean, certainly it depends on the details, right? It depends on who's invited. Is it the A-listers, the B-listers, the C-listers, lower? Like, what's the deal here? It depends on the fare, like when, what type of food is there? Is it going to be food that you like or food that you don't care for? When is it? Can you make it? If you can't make it, should you rearrange your schedule so that you can make it? Also, who is inviting you? Like, if it's just someone in your tier, if you will, of popularity, but if it's someone you in popularity, maybe you'd shift things around. In our text today, Isaiah, we're doing a series through the last few chapters of Isaiah. There's an invitation. It's not just any invitation. It's an invitation from God himself. And so we want to explore that invitation and walk through the context of this invitation. So if you want to follow along, it's on page 635 of the Pew Bible, or you can just follow along as I read it as well. So it begins with a very, very invitation. How is this a rich invitation? Well, there's a coupling in the opening verses that shows how rich it is. I don't know if you've noticed it. It's not a coupling that we use in our culture, but in that culture, it's a sign of abundance and enjoyment. Did you hear it? In verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. All who have no money, come buy milk. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. For us, we're like, wine and milk? I don't know how that goes together. But in the context of what Isaiah is writing, it's actually a sign of abundance. For example, in the book of Joel, in that new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. So this combination of wine and milk just points forward this idea of abundance and enjoyment. Further, if you notice in verse 2, it's the idea of the richest of fares being offered to those who respond to this invitation from God. It's a very rich invitation in terms of content. It's a feast, it's a banquet. But it's also rich in compassion. Did you notice who is invited? It's the needy. It's those who have no money. Which is a curious question, which raises a curious question then. If those who are needy and have no money are invited to come and buy, how is that going to work? Like, how do you invite someone who has the money and say, hey, come and buy? Well, we're reminded that they're invited, despite the fact they have no money, because what they're being invited to has no cost. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's free, in other words. Rich invitation in terms of the content, wine and milk, abundance and enjoyment. It's a feast. It's a banquet. It's a rich invitation in terms of it's very compassionate. Those who have no money are invited to come because it's free. There's no cost. Now, as a side note, we must remember that when things are free, there's a cost somewhere. Somebody paid the cost. For example, your friend owns a bagel shop and they invite you to have a free bagel. It's free for you, but somebody paid for that bagel. In this case, your friend who owns the shop absorbed that cost. As we'll see in a moment, it's the same thing here. It's rich in content. It's rich in compassion. Even though you have no money because the cost has been paid, it's free. But it's also rich in logic. Did you notice that question that happened in the text? Why? Why spend money, the author says, on what is not bread, or your labor on what does not satisfy? So there's an appeal here. Look, don't buy what is not bread. Don't buy what doesn't satisfy. Rather, eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. So in other words, it opens up with this very rich, lavish invitation. Come to this banquet. It will cost you nothing. And God is appealing. Why would you not come? Why would you fill yourself with stuff that never satisfy you? There's great pleading that happens here. You hearken back to the text, God says, come, 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 listen, listen, give ear. Of course there's pleading. If you've ever thrown a banquet or a party, you want people to come. You don't want all your hard work to go to waste. It's interesting because it kind of shadows what you see in the New Testament, the idea that God is appealing to people to come and reconcile to him. For example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So you get that same sense of come, be reconciled to God. And we're reminded in verse 21, this is a free gift. God made him, speaking of Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was a cost. Christ paid it, and therefore it's free for all those who turn to God through faith in Christ. So it's almost like Isaiah 55 kind of foreshadows and thinks about what we'll see in the New Testament, that God is appealing to the world, as Paul is appealing to the world, be reconciled to God. It's free. It's been done already through Jesus. But will you turn from your sin and turn to God through faith in Christ? Which begs the question, why then? What hinders people from responding to the free gift of salvation in Christ? Like, if this is really what the Christian faith is about, it's a free gift, you can't earn this, why don't people come to faith in Christ? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. I think it's a kind of a threefold barrier here. First, sometimes we don't know our own need. You remember in the last book in the Bible, Church in Laodicea, Jesus says of the church, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." There seems to be this kind of principle acting that well-resourced people so often can be easily deceiving of themselves. I'm rich, I'm fine, and maybe materially they're rich. But Jesus says, actually, you don't realize that you're actually spiritually very poor apart from me. So perhaps one reason people respond to the gospel is they don't know their own need. Because look, I'm rich, I have everything I can imagine. Or another reason, perhaps they're already full of non-food. Remember back in Isaiah 55, verse 2, don't satisfy you on things that do not satisfy. Years ago, we were at a buffet, a very nice buffet. It had a nice spread with a whole host of main courses of meats, of desserts, of vegetables, of sides, etc. And one of our kids was there, he was very young at the time, and a lot of us are professional buffet eaters. Like, we know how to maximize the buffet. And one of the cardinal rules of buffet eating is you don't fill up on cheap food. But my son was filling up on crackers and cheese. Right. And so, obviously, he wasn't to the next level of a professional buffet eater, because so you don't eat the cheap food. But God is saying in Isaiah 55, 2, that sometimes we've filled ourselves with spiritual junk food such that we're not satisfied, but we're full. And so maybe the reason people don't respond to the gospel, despite the fact that it's free, is not only we don't know our own need, but, you know, we're already full of non-food. And we've got the sense of satiation, but we're not really satisfied. And finally, we just don't want to receive a free gift. We might think, if I don't need it, and even if I did, I wouldn't take it because it's below me to take a handout. In other words, one of the things you see in Scripture is that self-reliance kills spiritual vitality. We love self-salvation. We love to take some of the credit for everything in our lives. And so we want to have a part in our own salvation, but if salvation is free, which we saw here in Isaiah 55, we see it fulfilled in Jesus, then we can't take any credit. And for some people, that's very offensive. I want to take at least some of the credit. If I can't take some of the credit, it's not for me. For example, let's say you need a house. You just don't have a house. You have a very rich and generous friend, and he gives you the house. You cannot go to the house and invite your friends over and boast and say, look what my hands built. Look what my hands got. Because you had no part in it. It was a gift. And as odd as this might seem, sometimes it's very offensive to people. We want to take some of the credit. And so the freeness, the aspect that there's no cost to salvation can be very offensive to people. I want some credit. You can't boast over what you didn't contribute to. So one author says this, a banquet table is worse than useless to the person who is either too proud or too ashamed to come and eat from it. So what hinders people from responding to the gift of salvation that's free in Christ? Well, maybe we're stuck in a cycle of deception fueled by false pride. It's a rich invitation, but we have to be humble enough to see our need for it, respond, and see its grace. It's not ours. Second thing we see in the text is a very bold promise. Did you hear it in verse 3? Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. Now this harkens to the Old Testament. King David, God promises to him that his throne will endure forever. And so there's this connection to that promise here. But then notice in verse 5, I think, what happens here. God has renewed his people such that there's a reverse exile happening here. So exile is where God's people get booted out of their land. They go to a nation unknown to them. But God is saying the splendor of the people of God will be such that the nation will actually come running to you. It's a reverse exile. The nations you do not know will come running to you. So this is make a promise here. This will be a continuation of the promise given to David. And the glory of God's people will be so great that the nations will come to them, a reverse exile, if you will. Then you see an appropriate response in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, we're going to break this into two parts, but notice how the words thought and way are used. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on them and to our God, and for he will freely pardon. In other words, the language here, forsake their ways, turn to the Lord. In shorthand, you could just say God is calling his people to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to him. But notice how this pairs up with what we saw in verses 1 and 2, the rich invitation. God is calling his people to repent, but he's doing it in the context of a rich invitation. He is, as it were, wooing them, inviting them to this lavish banquet that he's already paid for. I think it's worth pausing there and thinking about the nature of repentance here. The idea that God woos his people into repentance and how sometimes it's very different how we think of the word repentance. Sometimes we think of the word repentance as God being very harsh and judgmental and saying, turn otherwise. And certainly there's that aspect in Scripture, but you see here, God is wooing his people to this rich invitation to a beautiful, lavish feast that's already been paid for. It's free. There's an 18th century missionary named David Brainerd. He's a very young guy, and he was ministering to Native Americans, and he discovered something very interesting about repentance as well. Let me read you a few quotes from his journal. Now, it's written in the 18th century, so the language is 18th century. So we'll see, though, I think the main idea here. Brainerd wrote this after ministering amongst the Native Americans. He said this, "There were many tears among them while I was discussing publicly, but no considerable cry. Yet, some were affected with a few words, spoken to them in a powerful manner, which caused their persons to cry out in anguish of soul. Although I spoke not a word of terror, but on the contrary, set before them the fullness and all sufficiency of Christ's merit, and his willingness to save all that come to him, thereupon pressed them to come without delay." In other words, Brainerd was saying, look, speaking of the gospel, the glories of Christ, not a word of terror, but yet that drew them to tears to respond to the gospel. Later on in November of that same year, he'll write something similar. "The word made powerful impressions upon many in the assembly, especially while I discoursed on the blessedness of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. This, I could perceive, affected them much more than what I spoke of the rich man's misery and torments." You hear what he's saying? When he talked about the glories of God, the majesty in his presence, that influenced them more than the man, the rich man, in torment. And thus it has been usually with them. They have almost always appeared much more affected with the comfortable than the dreadful truth of God's word. And that which has distressed many of them under convictions is that they found they wanted and could not obtain the happiness of the godly. Here's how one modern-day author summarizes this. And see if this kind of feels congruent to what we saw in Isaiah 5. God wooing his people to repentance, not with words of terror, but with words of invitation, of graciousness. One modern-day author, responding on Brainerd, this. What kind of preaching is needed to produce true evangelical repentance? Brainerd found that the words of winsome attractiveness produce more brokenheartedness in the Indians than the words of warning. Warnings have value in stirring us up to take the glories of holiness and heaven seriously so that we come to see them for what they are and delight in them. But it is the delight in them, that causes the true grief when we fall short. No one cries over missing what they don't want to have. You see the same thing here in Isaiah 55. The nature of repentance follows in verses 1 and 2. God saying, come to this banquet of wine and milk. Come, it's free. Inviting the people of God to respond here. Not so much with words of judgment and terror here, but just inviting them, wooing them, saying, come, it's paid for. But why would we need such repentance? Well, take a look at verse 9. And again, continue here. Thought and how it was used earlier. God continues, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is a helpful corrective and perhaps the understatement of the century. God is saying here, I'm different than you. It's a helpful corrective because so often we want to make God in our own image, even though we've been made in the image of God. We think it's fine to live this way and that way, but God says, no, my ways and my thoughts are different than how you think. Again, this is so often the most challenging part of coming to faith is that you have to dethrone yourself. You have to confess that your thoughts are not like God's thoughts. His are better and higher, and similarly with his ways. It's just this drastic humility and just sense of spiritual bankruptcy that has to precede coming to faith in Christ. This text, however, also reminds us that not to trust our thoughts or put too much confidence in them. But how do we let this happen? How do we know this will happen? Where's the trustworthiness here? Well, the text reminds us of the powerful aspect of the word. Let's pick it up in verse 10 just to remind us. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, God is saying his word will achieve the purpose for which it was sent. It's powerful. How can you trust this? You might be listening as you listen to this. Well, God says that his word will be faithful here. So for example, let's say you have a piece of paper. A piece of paper is just a piece of paper, unless it says unless it's backed by the federal government, then it becomes much more valuable, becomes currency, becomes money. Similarly, when we come to the scriptures, is it just paper? Well, no, it's backed by God who says his word will be faithful. His word is powerful. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. The question we want to kind of land on as we think about this invitation is, well, do we really believe this? That God's word is actually very powerful. In some ways, we've already answered that question. Do we believe God's word is powerful, it's useful? Well, how you interact with the Bible today, that's kind of, you've already answered it. Hopefully, in our ministry, the scriptures are central to all we do. Not just the ABCs, like, oh, if you're a very young Christian, it's for you, but rather the scriptures are the A to Z of the Christian faith, in the sense that you never outgrow God's word. So, for example, in how we reach out to people. In the first 2 months, really, of 2024, we're doing an evangelistic Bible study in the youth group. What are we going to do? We're going to walk through the Gospel of Mark because God speaks through his word. If you have a friend that's skeptical about the faith, or if you yourself are skeptical of the faith, read the word, read the Gospel of Mark, and see Jesus face to face. I mean, there's certainly a place for thinking carefully about things, for philosophy and whatnot, but we ought not neglect or take from the centrality of the word. It goes forth, and God reveals himself through his word with great articulation. So do we believe the centrality of the word is shown in how we try to reach people? Hopefully we want to reach people and just say, let's look at the scriptures together. Let's see Jesus as revealed in the scriptures. What about teaching? You've noticed the last few years, I'm unbelievably uncreative. All of our series are names of Bible books in the Bible. And that's kind of partly my lack of creativity, but partly the conviction that we want to walk through large pieces of scripture. Because it's central, because God's word is powerful, and as it goes forth, it will work in your heart, either wooing you to come to faith in Christ or developing your faith in Christ, etc. How we handle the word shows if we really think it's useful. There's only been a few movies I've ever watched more than once, probably a handful. But there's one film I watched once because it was so attractive. The artistry in terms of how it was shot, but also the subject. and the gentleman who is the focus of this film. It's an older film now called Jiro Dreams of Sushi, in which it chronicles the career and the life of this man named Jiro, who has a sushi shop in Japan. And it's unbelievable. Again, not only the cinematography, but the craftsmanship with which he approaches creating sushi. In a similar fashion, we want to be faithful in how do we handle the scriptures. We want to be craftsmen, if you will, careful, delicate in how we handle the scriptures, with a sense of how he handles the sushi as a sense of kind of almost reverence and respect. And in a much greater sense, we want to have that posture as we come to scriptures. I know when I'm preaching, this is not just a TED talk with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled in. Like, I have nothing apart from the scriptures, right? This is not public speaking. This is kind of unfolding and proclaiming what God has already said in his scripture. So in one sense, this is like the easiest thing in the world. I don't have to make up anything new. I just tell you what this says. But we do that because the power is in the scriptures. One of the images that's been helpful to me has been this image. In teaching, the power comes from staying as close as possible to God's word. I don't want to add things to it, which is above, which makes it legalism. Like, I could add this or that. There might be some wisdom in this context and culture, but I want to add things. I don't want to take things away either, which kind of pulls away from the scriptures, which might lead us into license to sin. When you're teaching the Bible, either in a large group or a small group or one-on-one, the closer you are to the scriptures, the more power there is. Some time ago, I was listening to a sermon, and I was tracking along. But then, because everything was kind of lining up with scripture, towards the end, he started kind of going off. And it was funny, because instantly I felt like, we're kind of like careening off where the power is. The power is in the word. We want to stay as close as possible to it, not adding to it nor taking away from it. As a congregation, we will draw out the type of preaching that we desire. How? If we are a congregation that's open Bibles, open hearts, open minds, and that draws out preaching from the scriptures. Conversely, if our Bibles are closed, if we're totally only looking for stories and nuggets from Hallmark Channel, then that's not going to cultivate faithful preaching. So let me finish with this. How then do we cultivate knowing the word? In the bulletin, in the newsletter, there is our Bible reading plan. And basically, just to kind of pull back the curtain, the Bible reading plan takes you significantly through the scriptures in 5 years in a manageable and accessible way, with a psalm every day and another chapter during the weekdays. I would encourage you to leverage that as a way to move into the scriptures if you're not reading the scriptures on your own even today. Because the power is in the word, and in the word we get to come face to face with God. God who invites us free of charge to come to know him because he's made the way possible through Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the invitation that you have sent to us, an invitation to come free of charge to know you, the true and living God, an invitation that's made possible to be free because of the work of Jesus. And Lord, thank you for your word that articulates with great clarity this invitation. May we be people that not only respond well to this invitation to know you, the true and living God, but people who don't take for granted that we have the written word in our own heart language. May we be people that see the power of the word, who cultivate a discipline of taking in the word so that we would know you, the true and living God, not just to know your invitation, but to know you as a person, and as a result, to be transformed. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.